Thereafter, the pony was left, tethered in the camel thorn clump. And Uncle Tom grunted and gasped beside Manfred on the long runs, while the sweat fell from his beard like the first rains of summer. However, his protuberant gut shriveled miraculously, and soon, from under the layers of soft fat that covered his shoulders and chest, the outline of hard muscle reappeared. Gradually, they stepped up the rounds from 2 to 4 minutes, with Sarah, elected official timekeeper, measuring each round with Uncle Tromp's cheap silver pocket watch, which made up for its dubious accuracy by its size. It was almost a month before Uncle Tromp could say to himself, though he would never have dreamed of saying it to Manfred, "He is starting to look like a boxer now." Instead, he said, "Now I want speed. I want you to be as fast as a mamba, brave as a rattle." The mamba was the most dreaded of all Africa's serpents. It could grow as thick as a man's wrist and reach 20 feet in length. Its venom could inflict death on a fully grown man in 4 minutes, an excruciating death. The mamba was so swift that it could overhaul a galloping horse, and the strike was so swift as to cheat the eye. "Fast as a mamba, brave as a ratel," Uncle Tromp repeated, as he would 100, 1,000 times in the years ahead. The ratel was the African honey badger, a small animal with a loose but thick, tough skin that could defy the bite of a mastiff or the fangs of a leopard. A massive, flattened skull from which the heaviest club bounced harmlessly, and the heart of a lion, the courage of a giant. Normally mild and forbearing, it would fearlessly attack the largest adversary the instant that it was provoked. Legend had it that the ratel possessed an instinct for the groin, and that it would rush in and rip the testicles out of any male animal, man or bull, buffalo, lion or elephant, who threatened it. "I've got something to show you, Yong." Uncle Tromp led Manfred to the big wooden chest against the back wall of the tool shed and opened the lid. "It's for you. I ordered it by mail order from Cape Town. It arrived on the train yesterday." He placed the tangle of leather and rubber in Manfred's arms. "What is it, Uncle Tromp? Come, I'll show you." Within minutes, Uncle Tromp had rigged the complicated contraption. "Well, what do you think, Yong?" He stood back, beaming hugely through his beard. "It's the best present anyone has ever given me, Uncle Tromp. But what is it?" "You call yourself a boxer, and you don't know a speed bag when you see one." "A speed bag? It must have cost a lot of money." "It did, Yong, but don't tell your Aunt Trudy." "What do we do with it?" "This is what we do with it," cried Uncle Tromp, and he started the bag rattling against the frame in a rapid staccato rhythm, using both fists, taking the ball on the bounce, keeping it going unerringly until at last he stepped back, panting. "Speed, Yong! Fast as a mamba!" Faced with Uncle Tromp's generosity and enthusiasm, Manfred had to gather all his courage to speak the words that had been burning his tongue all these weeks. He waited until the last possible moment of the last possible day before blurting out, "I have to go away, Uncle Tromp." And he watched in agony the disappointment and disbelief flood over the craggy bearded face that he had come so swiftly and naturally to love. "Go away? You want to leave my house?" Uncle Tromp stopped short in the dust of the Windhoek Road and wiped the sweat from his face with the threadbare towel draped around his neck. "Why, John? Why?" "My pa," Manfred answered, My pa's trial starts in 3 days' time. I have to be there, Uncle Trump. I have to go. But I will come back. I swear I will come back just as soon as I can. Uncle Trump turned from him and began to run again, pounding down the long, straight road, the dust puffing from under his bear-like feet at each pace, and Manfred sprinted up beside him. Neither of them spoke again until they reached the clump of trees where the pony trap was hitched. Trump climbed up into the driver's seat and picked up the reins. He looked down at Manfred standing beside the front wheel. "I wish, young, that I had a son of my own to show me such loyalty," he rumbled softly, and shook the pony into a trot. The following evening, long after dinner and the evening prayers, Manfred lay on his bed, the candle on the shelf above his head carefully screened, so that not a glimmer could alert Aunt Trudy to his extravagance. He was reading Goethe, his father's favourite author. It wasn't easy. His German had improved vastly. On 2 days a week, Aunt Trudy insisted that no other language was spoken in the household, and she initiated erudite discussion at the dinner table in which all members of the family were expected, nay, forced, to participate. Still, Goethe wasn't a romp, and Manfred was concentrating so fiercely on his convoluted use of verbs that he didn't know Uncle Trump was in the room until his shadow fell across the bed and the book was lifted from his hand. "You will ruin your eyes, young." Manfred sat up quickly and swung his legs off the bed while Uncle Trump sat down beside him. For a few moments, the old man leafed through the book. Then he spoke without looking up. "Rautenbach is going into Windhoek tomorrow in his T-model Ford. He is taking in 100 turkeys to market, but he will have room for you on the back. You'll have to put up with flying feathers and turkey shit, but it's cheaper than the train."
"Thank you, Uncle Trump," said Manfred.
He went on, "There is an old widow in town, devout and decent, also a very good cook. She'll take you in. I've written to her." Uncle Trump drew a sheet of his notepaper from his pocket and placed it in Manfred's lap. The single sheet was folded and sealed with a blob of red wax. A backcountry minister's stipend could not encompass the luxury of envelopes.
"Thank you, Uncle Trump."
Manfred could think of nothing else to say. He wanted to fling his arms round that thick, bear-like neck and lay his cheek against the coarse, grey-shot beard. But he controlled himself.
"There may be other expenses," Uncle Trump gruffed. "I don't know how you will get back here. Anyway."
He groped in his pocket, seized Manfred's wrist with the other hand, and pressed something into his open palm. Manfred looked down at the two bright half-crown coins in his hand and shook his head slowly.
"Uncle Trump!" "Say nothing, young, especially not to your Aunt Trudy."
Uncle Trump began to stand, but Manfred caught his sleeve.
"Uncle Trump, I can pay you back for this and all the other things." "I know you will, young. You will pay me back 1,000 times in pride and joy one day."
"No, no, not one day. Now. I can pay you back now."
Manfred sprang eagerly from the bed and ran to the upended packing case standing on four bricks that was his wardrobe. He knelt and thrust his arm into the space below the box and brought out a yellow tobacco bag. He hurried back to where Uncle Trump sat on the iron bed, pulling open the drawstrings of the small pouch. his hands shaking with excitement and eagerness to please. "Here, Uncle Tromp, open your hand." Smiling indulgently, Uncle Tromp held out his huge paw, the back of it covered with coarse black curls, the fingers thick as good farmer's sausages. "What have you here, Yong?" he demanded jovially. And then the smile froze, as Manfred spilled a cascade of glittering stones into his hand.
"Diamonds, Uncle Tromp," Manfred whispered. "Enough to make you a rich man. Enough to buy you anything you need."
"Where did you get these, Yong?" Uncle Trump's voice was calm and dispassionate. "How did you come by these?"
"My pa, my father. He put them into the lining of my jacket. He said they were for me, to pay for my education and my upbringing, to pay for all the things that he wanted to do for me, but had never been able."
"So," said Uncle Tromp softly, "it is all true then, all of what the newspapers say. It isn't just English lies. Your father is a brigand and a robber." The huge hand clenched into a fist over the glittering treasure.
"And you were with him, Yong. You must have been there when he did these terrible things that they accuse him of, that they will try and condemn him for. Were you with him, Yong? Answer me."
His voice was rising like a storm wind, and now he let out a bellow.
"Did you commit this great evil with him, Yong?"
The other hand shot out and seized the front of Manfred's shirt. He pulled Manfred's face to within inches of his own jutting beard.
"Confess to me, Yong. Tell it all to me, every last scrap of evil. Were you with him when your father attacked this English woman and robbed her?"
"No, no," Manfred shook his head wildly. "It's not true. My father wouldn't do a thing like that. They were our diamonds. He explained it to me. He went to get back what was rightfully ours."
"Were you with him when he did this thing, Yong? Tell me the truth."
Uncle Tromp interrupted him with another roar.
"Tell me, were you with him?"
"No, Uncle Tromp, he went alone. And when he came back, he was hurt. His hand, his wrist."
"Thank you, Lord." Uncle Tromp looked upwards with relief. "Forgive him, for he knew not what he did, O Lord. He was led into sin by an evil man."
"My father isn't evil," Manfred protested. "He was cheated out of what was truly his." "Silence, Yong."
Tromp rose to his full height, splendid and awesome as a biblical prophet.
"Your words are an offence in the sight of God. You will make retribution here and now."
He dragged Manfred across the tool room and pushed him in front of the black iron anvil.
"Thou shalt not steal. That is the very word of God."
He placed one of the diamonds in the center of the anvil.
"These stones are the ill-begotten fruits of a terrible evil."
He reached to the rack beside him and brought down a 4-pound sledgehammer.
"They must be destroyed."
He thrust the hammer into Manfred's hands.
"Pray for forgiveness, Yong. Beg the Lord for his charity and forgiveness. And strike."
Manfred stood with the hammer in his hands, holding it at high port across his chest, staring at the diamond on the anvil.
"Strike, Yong. Break that cursed thing, or be forever cursed by it," roared Uncle Tromp. "Strike in the name of God. Rid yourself of the guilt and the shame."
Slowly, Manfred raised the hammer on high and then paused. He turned and looked at the fierce old man.
"Strike swiftly!" roared Uncle Trump. "Now!"
And Manfred swung. The same fluid, looping, overhead blow with which he chopped wood. And he grunted with effort as the head of the hammer rang on the anvil. Manfred lifted the hammer slowly. The diamond was crushed to white powder, finer than sugar. But still the vestiges of its fire and beauty remained as each minute crystal caught and magnified the candlelight. And when Uncle Trump brushed the diamond dust from the anvil top with his open hand, it fell in a luminous rainbow to the earthen floor. Uncle Trump laid another fiery stone upon the anvil, a fortune such as few men could amass in 10 years of unremitting labor, and stood back.
"Strike!" he cried, and the hammer hissed as it turned in the air, and the anvil rang like a great gong.
The precious dust was brushed aside, and another stone laid in its place.
"Strike!" roared the trumpet of God.
And Manfred worked with the hammer, grunting and sobbing in his throat with each fateful blow, until at last Uncle Trump cried,
"Praised be the name of the Lord! It is done!"
And he fell on his knees, dragging Manfred down with him, and side by side they knelt before the anvil as though it were an altar, and the white diamond dust coated their knees as they prayed. O Lord Jesus, look upon this act of penance with favor. Thou, who gave up thy life for our redemption, forgive thy young servant, whose ignorance and childishness has led him into grievous sin. It was after midnight, and the candle was guttering in a puddle of its own wax before Uncle Trump rose from his knees and pulled Manfred up with him.
"Go to your bed now, young. We have done all we can to save your soul for the time being."
He watched while Manfred undressed and slipped under the grey blanket. Then he asked quietly, "If I forbade you to go to Windhoek in the morning, would you obey me?"
"My father," whispered Manfred.
"Answer me, young. Would you obey me?"
"I don't know, Uncle Trump, but I don't think I could. My pa..."
"You have so much to repent already. It would not do to add the sin of disobedience to your load. Therefore, I place no such restriction upon you. You must do what loyalty and your conscience dictate. But for your own sake and mine, when you reach Windhoek, use the name of Biermann, not De La Rey, young. Do you hear me?"
"Judgment today, I make a rule never to predict the outcome of any piece of legislation or judicial process,"
A.B. Abrahams announced from his chair, facing Santayne Courtney's desk.
"However, today I break my own rule. I predict that the man will get the rope. No question about it."
"How can you be that certain, A.B.?" Santayne asked quietly. And A.B. looked at her with covert admiration for a moment before replying. She was wearing a simple, low-waisted dress, which could justify its expense only by its exquisite cut and the fineness of the silk jersey material. It showed off her fashionable small bosom and boyishly slim hips as she stood against the French windows. The bright, white African sunlight behind her formed a nimbus about her head, and it took an effort to look away from her and to concentrate on the burning cheroot, which he held up to enumerate his points.
"Firstly, the small matter of guilt. Nobody, not even the defence, has made any serious attempt
to suggest anything other than he is guilty as all hell. Guilty in intention and execution. Guilty of planning it in detail and carrying it out as planned. Guilty of all manner of aggravating circumstances, including attacking and robbing a military remount depot, firing on the police, and wounding one of them with a grenade. The defense has as good as admitted their only hope will be to pull some arcane technical rabbit from the legal hat to impress his lordship. A hope which, so far, has not materialized.
Santaine sighed. She had spent 2 days in the witness stand. Though she had remained calm and unshakable in the face of the most rigorous and aggressive cross-examination, she was exhausted by it and haunted by a sense of culpability, of having driven Lothar to that desperate criminal folly, and now guilty of heading the pack that was pulling him down and would soon rend him with all the vindictiveness that the war allowed. Secondly, A.B. weighed the cheroot, the man's record. During the war he was a traitor and a rebel, with a price on his head, a desperado with a long string of violent climbs to his discredit. He was pardoned for his wartime crimes, Santaine pointed out. A full pardon, signed by the Prime Minister and the Minister of Justice.
Still they will count against him. A.B. wagged his head knowingly. Even the pardon will make it worse for him, biting the hand of mercy, flouting the dignity of the law. The judge won't like that, believe me.
A.B. inspected the end of the cheroot. It was burning evenly with a firm inch of grey ash, and he nodded approvingly.
Thirdly, he went on, the man has shown no remorse, not a jot nor a shred of it. He has refused to tell anybody what he did with the filthy loot.
He broke off as he saw Santaine's distress at the mention of the missing diamonds, and continued hurriedly.
Fourthly, the emotional aspects of the crime. Attacking a lady of the highest standing in the community.
He grinned suddenly.
A helpless female, so unable to defend herself that she bit his arm off.
She frowned and he became serious again.
Your own courage and integrity will count heavily against him. Your dignity in the witness box. You have seen the newspapers. Joan of Arc and Florence Nightingale in one person. The veiled suggestion that his attack upon you might have been more dastardly and beastly than modestly will allow you to tell. The judge will want to reward you with the man's head on a platter.
She looked at her wristwatch. The court will reconvene in 40 minutes. We should go up the hill, she said.
A.B. stood up immediately. I love to watch the law in operation, the dignified and measured pace of it, the trappings and ritual of it, the slow grinding of evidence, the sorting of the chaff from the wheat.
Not now, A.B. She stopped him as she adjusted her hat in the mirror above the mantel, draping the black veil over one eye, setting the small brim at an elegant angle, and then picking up her crocodile-skin handbag and tucking it under her arm. Without any further oratory from you, let's just go and see this awful thing through. They drove up the hill in A.B.'s Ford. The press was waiting for them in front of the courthouse, thrusting their cameras into the open window of the Ford and blinding Santaine with bursting flashbulbs. She shielded her eyes with her handbag, but the moment she stepped out of the automobile, they were around her in a pack, yelling their questions.
What will you feel if they hang him? What about the diamonds? Can your company survive without them, Mrs. Courtney? Do you think they'll do a deal for the diamonds? What are your feelings?
A.B. ran interference for her, barging his way through the crowd, dragging her by the wrist into the comparative quiet of the courthouse. "Wait here for me, Abby," she ordered, and slipped away down the passageway, weaving through the crowd that was waiting for the doors of the main courtroom to open. Heads turned to watch her, and a buzz of comment followed her down the passage. But she ignored it and turned the corner towards the ladies' toilets. The office set aside for the defence was directly opposite the ladies' room, and Santaine glanced around to make sure she was unobserved, then turned to that door, tapped upon it sharply, pushed it open and stepped inside. She shut the door behind her, and, as the defence counsel looked up, she said, "Excuse this intrusion, gentlemen, but I must speak to you." Abe was still waiting where she had left him when Santaine returned only minutes later. "Colonel Malcolmes is here," he told her, and all her other preoccupations were forgotten for the moment. "Where is he?" she demanded eagerly. She had not seen Blaine since the second day of the trial, when he had given his evidence in that ringing tenor lilt that raised the fine hair on the back of Santaine's neck. Evidence that was all the more damning for its balanced, unemotional presentation. The defence had tried to trip him on his description of the shooting of the horses and the grenade attack, but had swiftly sensed that he would provide little for their comfort, and let him leave the stand after a few futile minutes of cross-examination. Since then, Santaine had looked for him unavailingly each day. "Where is he?" she repeated. "He has gone in already," Abe replied, and Santaine saw that while she had been away, the ushers had opened the double doors to the main courtroom. "Charlie is holding seats for us. No need to join the scrum." Abe took her arm and eased her through the moving crowd. The ushers recognized her and helped clear the aisle for her to reach the seats in the third row that Abe's assistant was holding for them. Santaine was covertly searching through the bustle for Blaine's tall form, and she started when the press of bodies opened for a moment and she saw him on the opposite side of the aisle. He was searching also, and saw her a moment later. His reaction was as sharp as hers had been. They stared at each other from a few yards that seemed to Santaine to be an abyss wide as an ocean. Neither of them smiled as they held each other's eyes. Then the crowd in the aisle intervened once again, and she lost sight of him. She sank down in the seat beside Abe and made a little show of searching in her handbag to give herself time to recover her composure. "Here he is," Abe exclaimed, and for a moment she thought he was referring to Blaine. Then she saw that the warders were bringing Lothar de la Rey through from the cells. Although she had seen him in the dock for every one of the last 5 days, she was still not hardened to the change in him. Today he wore a faded blue workman's shirt and dark slacks. The clothes seemed too large for him, and one sleeve was pinned up loosely over his stump. He shuffled like an old man, and one of the warders had to help him up the steps into the dock. His hair was completely white now. Even his thick, dark eyebrows were laced with silver. He was impossibly thin, and his skin had a greyish, lifeless look. It hung in little loose folds under his jaw and on his scrawny neck. His tan had faded to the yellowish colour of old putty.